Colossians 2, starting at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now notice those words, his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly and triumphantly over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Father, bless these four verses in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The greatest battle ever fought is described in Colossians 2, when all the forces of God met with all the forces of hell. The place of that battle was the hill of Golgotha, preceded by the Garden of Gethsemane. The battle was the battle of all the ages. It was the battle of battles. If Jesus Christ remained dead, Satan had succeeded in ascending above God. If Jesus Christ came forth from the dead, then Satan would be defeated, and Jesus Christ would be God and Lord over him and over everything that he produces or ever produced. I'll repeat that again. If Satan won the victory, then he would succeed in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 in ascending above God, and he would be God above all. But if Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and won a victory over the thing that made Satan victorious up to that point, then Jesus Christ would remain, or I should say, Jesus Christ would be the Lord of all and the God of all. In one sense, only in one sense. Positionally, this is not true. Experientially, because of his commitment to identify with us, it is true. In one sense, Jesus Christ was not Lord of all, once he committed himself to identify with us, until the cross was over. Do you understand? From the standpoint of his omnipotence, from the standpoint of his omniscience, he was always and nothing less than God of all. But from the standpoint of absolute evidence and absolute victory, he was not until he actually defeated all that Satan did and did away with all that Satan produced. Now this is the story tonight. This was the earth-shaking battle of all the ages. Sin entered into the human race through a woman, Eve, because of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And sin completely corrupted and polluted all of her seed. And every person born was born of a corruptible seed. And everyone went astray as soon as they were born in Psalm 58:3. In Psalm 51:5, they were conceived in iniquity. They were not conceived in sin, although iniquity is sin. But they were conceived in iniquity, which is Satan's sin, which produces sins because of man's sin.
Now let me explain once again, because I've never heard that until the Spirit gave it as a revelation. Never read it. Now listen. Satan's iniquity produced a sin that was found in him in Ezekiel 28:15. And what was his iniquity? Five times he wanted to rise above God and be like him, but not only be like him, but rise above him. What did Eve want to do? She desired something that she wasn't supposed to have, to be like what? To be like God. You get the point? That's iniquity. Iniquity is simply the first sin. Now, there are many sins that derive from the first sin. But iniquity was Satan's sin. And so was that. So was it Eve's sin also. Now, any sin that's derived from that iniquity is equally as bad. But simply to relate to something that identifies completely and absolutely with Satan, we use the word iniquity, which produces iniquities. Satan's sins. Now, Satan's sins produce our sins because we sin, because we're a sinner. But when we were conceived in his iniquity, then it made us a sinner. Now, Eve reproduced herself, and she reproduced children that sinned. It took an individual's free will to commit the act before he was classified a sinner because of God's justice. But nevertheless, the nature inherent, which was sinful, personal, a personal sin, made it absolutely probable that every single person would, with their free volition, sin, inasmuch as that's the only nature they had, a sinful nature. So what was Satan's victory? It was simply this. God, you placed in the garden a woman free of sin. But you placed him with a free volition. I simply came along and tempted him. And they obeyed me. And the moment they obeyed me, you had to step out, and I stepped in. I not only controlled the first woman that you made, but I controlled her husband. Because I knew if I could get to her, and he was one with her, I could get to him. I deceived her, and because of his desire to be one with her, he followed her in sin. Because she was a helpmate, and he didn't want to be detached from the only helpmate that God gave him on earth from his own rib. Because when Eve sinned, part of Adam sinned. Because Eve derived from Adam. Now watch me, and you're really going to have to think. You ready? This is it. God created a man and woman. Who made them? God. They were created without personal sin, but with a choice to go against God if they wanted to. If they didn't, they would glorify God. If they did, they'd be separated from God. Genesis 2:16-17. Created in a perfect environment, with a perfect heart, but with a choice. And the responsibility of that choice left God with the consequences of that responsibility. Now then, inasmuch as they were made by God, for God, through God, if they sinned, God took upon himself the personal responsibility of taking care of the consequences of what they did. Why? Because he made them. But you say he made them perfect. Right. But nevertheless, he did make them. It was his plan. And if something happened in his plan, he must provide the consequences of a wrong choice. Why? Because they derive from him because of his love, and his love would make it possible for a provision if they went wrong on the negative pole of human volition. All right? So they went wrong. Now, inasmuch as Eve was taken out of Adam's rib, inasmuch as she was absolutely a part of the man Adam, Adam had a responsibility. And what was it? If she went wrong, he would identify with her. Why? Because he couldn't help it. She was part of him. She was his other self. Now watch me. He loved her as himself. If she went wrong, the same love would identify with her as he would desire when he went wrong. And loving her as himself, he must identify with her when she went wrong. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14, he was not deceived, but the woman was. But Adam was willing to sell all that he had with God and to give up all that he had with God to identify with his other self. Was she guilty? Yes. Did she go against God? Yes. Was he willing to go against God to identify with her? Yes. Jesus Christ created us. Were we guilty when we sinned with our own free will? Yes. Did we go against God? Yes. Was he willing to go against God to identify with us? Yes. Yes. That's how deeply he loved us. He was willing to go against himself, to go against everything that he was in order to redeem us, because he felt the responsibility of the consequences for our negative pole. And so he who knew no sin became sin. Just like Adam, who knew no sin, became sin. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And the God-man who knew no sin, the God-man became a sinner because we were his other self. Oh, he created us in his own image, even as Eve was made in Adam's image. Eve, taken out of Adam, produced the image of Adam. And we, made by Jesus Christ in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we were made in the image of God. And therefore, though we had a fallen image, God says, I must identify with my fallen image to get them back in redemption and restore them back to the correct image. Oh, God says, I want man to love one another as themselves. And even as the Trinity loves each other as themselves, with a co-equal, immutable love, even when they love one another as himself, Adam is to love Eve as himself, and Jesus Christ loves the church as himself, and therefore he must do to them what he'd want them to do to him, and that is to restore them if they fall, and therefore he absolutely enters into identification of total love and a total commitment to restore that's been lost. So Satan says to God, you said the wages of sin is separation.
And you created him for fellowship, didn't you? But according to your own spiritual laws and according to your own moral attributes, you have no right to fellowship with him, because they're all sinners. And the very purpose, God, that you created man for has been lost. And I charge you with your own truth that you have no right to fellowship with the man that you made, because the man that you made violates the spiritual law that you are. Chalk that one up for Satan. Secondly, he said, you said that the day they partake of the food, the tree, they will die. Well, they took it. And death means to be separated from you, so remember, they're to remain separated. And God's separation to you means fellowship with me, or a relationship with me. And just keep that in mind. And God, that's according to your own truth. So leave my crowd alone. And then thirdly, you have said that you cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. Now you have said you cannot look upon iniquity. And what did Eve do, God, but commit iniquity, which was my original sin? And even as iniquity was found in me, and you had to kick me out, now iniquity is found in her, and you had to kick her out. So she's out, and what she produces is out, and after all, God, she's the mother of all living, so all living creatures are out. Or in other words, God, they're all mine. You created them for your pleasure, Revelation 4:11, for your glory, Isaiah 43:7, but you've got to concede that they're not yours at all. They're all mine. Not only they're not yours, but the very purpose you created them has been dethroned and has been absolutely nullified, and you've got to admit, God, that I have risen, or I have been raised above you on the virtue of my victory. And no longer are you there, God. I am. And God conceded in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan was telling the truth. And Jesus Christ himself said that Satan was the god of this world. Satan was telling the truth. Satan says, this whole world lies under my government, in 1 John 5:19. And the Lord said, that's true, and therefore, I have nothing to do with him or the world in its system, in John 14:30. And all of this prepared the stage for the greatest battle ever fought. Now listen to this next statement. All the Old Testament sacrifices didn't cleanse the conscience of those that brought them, because the battle hadn't been won. It was only a theoretical truth that Satan challenged on the reality that it hadn't yet happened in experience. Satan says, go ahead with the blood of your animals. But there's no cleansed conscience out of that. God, you're operating on a theory with your religion. And the Judaizers and all of your ceremonies, I don't buy. You haven't proven a thing. And listen to my next statement. I'll prove to you that you haven't proven a thing. Because when you come unto them, they won't even receive you. The world that you made won't recognize its creator.
in John 1:10, and your own people will reject you and they will not receive you. And that should prove to you that I am in control. And with all your blood animals and all of your substitute and all of your religion, I'll prove to you it not only doesn't redeem, it not only doesn't deliver, it isn't even effective.
It's just a theory. I'm really their God. And you know it. And I'm their God on the basis of truth. They've chosen me. And they've rejected you. What more proof should you ask for with free volitional agents? So in Acts 2:23, the plan of the determinate council of the Trinity had their day, they had their hour, and they made their move. And I thank God that it's behind me. So that not only can I have the consciousness of the throne in its victory, but the cleansing of the blood in my experience. Something that Old Testament saints never could have. And that's why each succeeding generation, since the New Testament covenant, is so responsible to the privilege of Jesus Christ's person in his total personal victory. Now this is what happened. God had his time. God has had his appointment, and the cross came into being. Now what was it? Jesus was born with an incorruptible seed and born of a sinful woman who was a pure virgin, who was chosen among women, not above them, but among them. A beautiful woman, a pure woman, but she called Jesus Christ in Luke 1:47 her Savior in the Douay version, meaning that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. She was pure, she was a virgin, but she was also a sinner, and she needed to be saved. Now listen to me real good. And then you'll understand how awful it is for a doctrine contrary to the true doctrine of the Word of God, written in every Bible, including the Douay Bible, the Douay version, which says it even as well as the King James. Now watch it. I was born of a corruptible seed, but I was born from Eve, and you were born from Eve, from a woman that had a sin nature. And Jesus Christ was born of a woman that had a sin nature too. But even though the seed was incorruptible, because it was the Holy Spirit and not Adam and not Eve. It was the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the woman that conceived him was a sin, had a sinful personal nature. Now watch God's amazing victory. Satan tried to defeat God through a woman. And God, in return, used another woman, or a second Eve, to defeat Satan. God used that was natural to introduce the supernatural. And Satan used the supernatural to introduce that was natural. Because he had a supernatural origin. Now listen. When Mary conceived, do you see how important it is not to have a false concept of Mary, even though we thank God that she was pure? and chosen not above women, but among them? I asked a precious person one day of a certain faith, why did Mary, I turned to the Douay version in Rumford, Maine, and I said, why does Mary call Jesus her Savior? And he said, I don't know. He said, I really don't know. He said, I can't understand. I said, notice, you've usually got footnotes. Read them. There's no explanation because there is none. She was a sinner. But pure as far as being a virgin. She needed a Savior just as much as anyone living. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Human good is in reality just as wicked as human bad. Isaiah 64:6. All right? In other words, the person that's proud because he's never taken a drink is just as wicked as the person that's drunk had gallons of whiskey. The only difference is one has and one hasn't. That's all. But they're both sinners and both wicked. Now then, anything less than God is godless, and anything with God is godlike. And that's how God evaluates man. If they do it in God, with God, they're godlike. If they have anything less than God, they're godless. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the second woman, the second Eve, Mary, bringing in an incorruptible seed, just one, himself, no personal sin, no inherent sin, but with a free volition, so that even though he was the God-man, he still could sin because he had a free choice as a man. So if you ever hear the arguments in a theological discussion, could Jesus sin? Of course he could. It's absolutely ridiculous and absolutely unbelievable that anyone would think anything else. Satan had a perfect seed and a perfect creation, and he sinned. Adam was born perfect. He sinned. Naturally, Jesus Christ also could have sinned, and that's what makes it so tremendously beautiful, because he didn't. I thank God that he had a free will, and in that free will, in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points just as we are, and therefore with his free will, if he had not have said, not my will but thine be done, 1 second, had he thought anything else, 1 second, he would have fallen, in our case would have plunged into hell with no hope. He couldn't afford to even think against the Father. Every single thing was not my will, but thine be done. And with that relationship, he did not sin with his free volition. He didn't trust his perfect humanity once. Adam trusted his perfect humanity. Satan trusted his perfect angelic creation. But Jesus Christ wouldn't even trust his sinless humanity, and if he had, it would have been against the Father, it would have been declared sin, and it would have been all over for the universe. Jesus Christ, had he made one single mistake, there would be no family of God, no bride, no church, no heaven for us, and the whole creation of God would have plunged into hell. But he didn't sin. But he was sure tempted. So the greatest battle ever fought now is placed upon the Garden of Gethsemane. When all the forces of hell are ushered in from the four corners of the earth. This is it. We're going to kill this one that claims he's the Messiah. We're going to crucify him.
We're going to show him up against the people they're going to find him guilty. He'll be on trial and found guilty. They're going to call him a wine bibber, a friend of the prostitutes, a friend of the crooked publicans, and he's going to be somebody that's proven that he claims to be God but isn't. And we're going to destroy him, and we're not only going to destroy him before the people, but we're going to destroy him before our own angels, and we're going to destroy him before the angels of God that are watching, and we're going to destroy him right in front of God. He hasn't got a chance. Because my entire world system is joining me. My entire host of demons, plus every person in the universe, and they're all going to join me, and all of their sins and all of my supernatural power will become one, and we'll kill him. And the strange part of it is, they did. And the strange part of it is, it was our sin, his death, and listen to this next statement, as bad as I hate to say it. He deserved to die only because he identified with people that were guilty. And of course, as far as he goes in himself, of course he didn't. He was pure and perfect and innocent and just, but because he chose to identify as one of us, he did deserve to die, and on the basis of truth, Satan had a right to have him killed because he identified with wicked sinners. God had to turn his back. He did prove him guilty before the Father. He did prove him guilty because he identified with the guilty as a guilty one on the basis of love. And so far, Satan's victory over God, so far, is a true one. And it's based upon truth so far. Are you with me? And can you imagine the angelic forces of God hovered over the cross saying, can't we rescue him? And the Father said, I'm not even looking. And they said, let us go and take him from the cross. One of us could do it. Let us do it. And the Father said, I can't even look upon him. He is guilty. Can you imagine the awesomeness of the angels who didn't understand redemption? And when they saw God the Father turn his back in Matthew 27:46, upon Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and when they saw the actual reality of God the Father turning his back upon God the Son, and the angels, I'm sure, wanting to rescue the Son, and they had to hear the voice, and they looked at God the Father, and they had to realize that Jesus Christ is guilty of death because he has chosen to become one of us. It was his choice. And therefore, he must pay the consequences. Because he too was a free will God as a man. He had a right to choose, and he did. And if he chooses, then he must pay. And Satan was still operating in truth from the standpoint of his kingdom and his charges. Can you see the darkness? Can you see the forces of hell gathering around the Garden of Gethsemane, demonic spirits, millions of them, shouting and celebrating in the invisible atmosphere of that night, filling the environment with their presence, with their lantern and their torches and their weapons? Can you imagine when they charged the Son of God and he fell back, but the brightness of his face knocked them back? Can you imagine what they said in the garden as they saw him almost die and did everything in their supernatural power to kill him premature of the cross so that he couldn't die for the sins of the world with a death that couldn't be considered redemption because it would be before the cross? Can you imagine when every single available demon was turned loose on him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Can you see his face as the blood poured out through his pores and he came within a little just an eyelash of dying? Can you imagine when he said, if it be possible, let this cup now here in the Garden of Gethsemane pass from me. I'll never make the cross. If it's possible, God, I feel death. I feel guilt. I feel weak. I feel blood coming through my body. Will you let me go on to the cross? If it's possible, let this particular cup of death and suffering pass from me. If you don't, I'll never make Calvary. Can you imagine how he felt? As he fell down the third time, and the blood coming out of his pores, and the demon says, we've got him. Satan says, look at him. We've got him. His disciples are sleeping, and he's just the same as dead. And we've almost defeated the very best they've got to offer. We're just within an eyelash. We've almost defeated God. And oh, they rejoiced. But he got up. You know why he got up? Because God the Father heard his prayer. And when the Son said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the Father says, it will. I'll let this cup in the garden pass from you. And he let him walk up the hill of Golgotha with his cross. And then in weakness, he couldn't carry it anymore. And it's a picture that Jesus Christ, because of dedication to God for us, because of representing God as us, needs us to help him make that cross a resurrection victory over the devil. And the reason that he didn't keep taking the cross, even though literally it was a true physical condition of his body and mind and emotions, he was almost dead, premature of Calvary, but the reason that he didn't take his cross spiritually is because Jesus Christ wants us to be a part of that cross and to bear it too, so that when he is resurrected, everyone that takes that cross will be resurrected. Because that was his cross. But not only was it his cross, it was my sin, and therefore it's my cross. Through him. And then finally, on Mount Calvary, the spikes, the nails, the wagging tongues, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the scourging, the cat o' nine tails, and the Son of God was getting weaker and weaker. Public shame, and public defeat, and public frustration, and public weakness, and finally, before the public, God died as a man before the public's eyes, as they saw it,
the man died. Not God, but the man. Representing man, who was God, but as a man, before God and for man, he died. Can you imagine the amazing parties, shoutings, victories, the victory shout of the demons? Can you imagine the unbelievable happiness of Satan? It was all over. They were successful. Sin, because of truth, killed Jesus, who identified. Or in other words, Satan said, he got what he deserved because he became one with them. And this is the next thing that Satan says. Now, I'm not only God over all the people, but at the cross, I proved that I was God in an equal match with Jesus Christ. And truth convicted him, and truth condemned him, and truth killed him, because that's what the Father said sin should do, and that's what it did, and I'm the victorious one, and I am still the God of the world. And the whole purpose of creation has been changed over to me. I caused the storms to come up. And I caused Judas. And I caused Judas to do what I told him to. And I caused the disciples that walked with him 3 years to forsake him. I did all of that. And I caused the crowd to find him guilty because they walked by sight, and I gave them all kinds of sight to walk by. And I even completely fooled Jesus. He didn't know that he was going to experience a garden like he experienced it. And when all my forces went against him, he had never experienced that before. And I proved to him that I was God, and he had to beg for mercy. And he almost died prematurely, but we got him anyway. The greatest battle ever fought. It looked like that mankind was finally judged in this sense. It looked like the one that would redeem them had lost, the only one that qualified. It looked like that he had lost his case when the second day rolled around. It looked like he had lost his case in his effort to redeem man. And next, it also looked like that mankind had no other way out. And it looked like Satan was in control forever. And he had ascended above God by defeating God's plan and interfering with God's person by overcoming God's purpose. That's what it looked like. And the whole earth was filled with gloom. And listen to my next statement. The earth was so confused that even the words of God had none effect. The things that Jesus had said that he would rise again had none effect. Why? Because it was Satan's world. That's why. And Satan at this point appeared to be victorious. And his entire creation, including all of God's people that had followed Jesus, they all accepted the fact that their Savior was not a Savior, that it was a hopeless cause. He was now dead, and it was all over. And they were filled with fear and gloom and darkness and bleakness and sadness and heartache and sorrow and frustration. It was all over. Satan was truly God. Not only was Jesus judged and found guilty. But we were judged and would be guilty forever with no hope. That's how it was. But then it happened. Romans 1:4. The Holy Spirit went to work. God. Acts 5, verse 3, the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit raised up the body of Jesus Christ, the man, and raised him from the dead. He went into hell and announced his victory, and then he came forth to Mary, and then he appeared to the disciples, and then he appeared to 500, and he said, "Here I am, peace." Can you imagine? Can you even imagine? For Mary Magdalene, can you even remotely conceive how her heart felt? It was not over. It was not hopeless. Hell and death and sadness will no longer reign. He, as one that was alive from the dead, appeared first to a woman. It was a woman that fell. It was a woman that was used to bring him in the race. And it was a woman that he appeared to. And it's a woman, his bride, that he's going to rapture to be his wife forever. Can you imagine how she felt when he said, "Mary," and she said, "Rabboni," meaning master? Can you imagine the hope that leaped in her heart? Can you imagine how Peter and John and James felt in John 20:22 when he went through that wall where they were assembled together for the fear of the Jews because it was all over? Can you imagine how they felt when he said, "Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you," twice. Can you imagine in John 20:27 and 28 how Thomas felt when he went to him first on the second Sunday and said, "Touch me and feel of me, it is I." Can you imagine how each one felt when they saw before them victory for eternity, victory forever in a personal Lord, in a personal deliverer as their personal Savior? Can you imagine how they felt when they saw him ascend into heaven in Acts 1:11? And can you imagine in Matthew 28:16? Can you imagine when they went back to Jerusalem with joy and praising God and waited in that upper room? Can you imagine when they say, "It's not lost, we're living. It's not hopeless, we're saved. It's not death, it's life. It's not sorrow, it's joy. It's not fear, it's love. It's not sin, it's forgiveness. It's not hatred, it's God coming into our hearts to forgive and to live with pure eternal grace and love." Can you imagine when it's not law, but it's grace? And there it is, forgiveness and life and grace and the blood and salvation forever and ever and ever. And he said, "Peace. Peace." He didn't condemn the disciples for forsaking them. He said peace to them, and it was a message of peace and not condemnation.
Can you imagine that in the greatest battle ever fought, what appeared to be a judgment that would never stop with man, a judgment placed upon the man, God, Christ Jesus, had turned around and became Satan's eternal judgment with no hope for Satan, no hope. And what was appeared to be a hopeless case for the human race and for Jesus Christ now was a hopeless case for Satan and all the demons. It was over forever. They shot their last bullet and it's all over.
now, all have sinned. Yes, that's right, Satan. That's the truth. The wages of sin is death. That's right, Satan. That's the truth. But there's some more truth to it, Satan. Will you continue? The just died for the unjust and paid for all their sins. And you can never accuse him or condemn him or judge him ever again, because they have been judged in the death of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Satan, when I came forth from the grave on the third day, you have been judged, and all of your true accusations are over, and no longer can you thrive and live on accusations, because no longer do you abide in truth. Anything you say now is a lie. The human race sins are paid for. The death that we deserve to die, he died in our place once and for all in Romans 6:9 and Hebrews 10:10. We have met the demands of holiness in Jesus Christ. We're hid in him. We're saved and redeemed and restored and delivered and ascended and in a body. And Satan, there's nothing you can do. And that's the truth. And all you've got left is emotional lies, is mental lies, because you have been judged. You have been defeated. You have been crushed. And it's all over. And now we reign and rule with grace in Romans 5:21. And we are more than conquerors. And we're always going to triumph. And not a single thing can defeat us. And the only one that will be defeated is a person that accepts the lie.
So the tables were turned. And resurrection reversed Satan's decision completely. The death of Jesus Christ, had he remained dead, would have proven Satan's victory. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ forever has proven his defeat. It proved that Jesus Christ only is God. There's no other name to bow to. There's no other name to confess in Acts 4:12. It's not Buddha. It's not believing in someone who might be a God, but it's just Jesus Christ who's God, because he's the only one that ever paid for our sins and he's the only one that ever identified with us and came out of it alive. And when he did, from that moment on, against God's truth and against God's life and against God's way and against God's body, every existing part that Satan has to play is a lie, either by feelings or by a mental lie, or by circumstantially it's a lie. It is not the truth. And that's the reason that Satan's lie can never stand against God's truth. That's why, now listen to me carefully, that's why we live and are sanctified by the word of truth. John 17:17. That's why we live by every word of God's truth in Matthew 4:4. Now, before the cross, Satan could tell the truth and he had an end. But since the cross, all he's got is a lie, because the Redeemer isn't coming. He came. And Satan hasn't got any longer a theoretical argument. He's been positively, experientially, once and for all defeated, and it's all settled, and we're living in the divine establishment of the eternal truth through the eternal blood, in the eternal person, in the eternal body, with an eternal soul, in an eternal heaven, for eternal joy and an eternal life abundant, which nobody can touch us. We're out of the devil's reach. We're out of death,
We're out of fear. We're out of condemnation. We're out of guilt. We're out of lies. And we're seated in a victory that's forever one total victory.
So therefore, there is no condemnation. And therefore, our prayers are answered. And therefore, if it's of God, it can never be overcome. Acts 5:39. We can afford to lose our reputation. We can afford to lose our friends. We can afford to lose everything, because we're out of reach of everything that we've lost. And furthermore, within us we have the redeeming value of God. Within us we have the eternal redeeming revalue in Hebrews 9:11 of a living God. He's already passed through death and passed through judgment and come out free, and He gave it to us, and it's by grace. And by grace we stand, and for no other way, in Romans 5:2, and we're standing in the grace of the victory as the body of the conqueror who is our head, and everything else is a shadow, but we're living in the body which is Christ, the substance. We are not a shadow. We are the substance of God. And when you meet us, you are meeting the substance. Whether it's a Christian in Africa, a Christian in India or Maine or any denomination where we're truly saved, we are the substance of God. Not the shadow, but the substance. As He is, so are we.
Every demand that Satan charged God with has been met by a man. Before God, before man, for God, for man, so that we can live as God, in man, as men. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?